Okay, let's get started. We're going to continue with the second lecture, so if you want to come on in, if you still have food or coffee, I guess you can eat it out there and listen in, but please don't bring it in here. So Dr. Stokes, please come and continue.
All right. You know, I just noticed that there's a baby monitor up here. I don't know why. Okay. So remember what we did last time. Remember there are three main objections that are usually leveled at Christianity or at belief in God in general. Look, it's irrational. That's the first one. And we dealt with that. We dealt with it. We gave you a sketch of how an answer might go, how you might object to that. The second, and that's what we're going to do with the rest of the day, is the objection is that, look, science has obviously shown that there's no God. Okay, and then there's the third, evil and suffering have shown that there's no God, the problem of evil. Anyways, we're going to be focusing on the second one. And how I wanted to do this, the next two lectures, we're going to look at two main figures in the history of science who were both Christians. And I want to, and the reason I chose these two, I mean, these two men are absolutely essential to know about, okay? So these first two, we're going to look at Galileo right now, and then in the next lecture we'll look at Newton, we'll talk about him. And then in the rest of the remaining lectures, we'll talk about science in general. We'll just talk more about what it says about God and has it shown that God doesn't exist or should we believe at science or what aspects should we believe and what shouldn't we believe. So these first two are going to be more about the originators of modern science. And then the last two lectures will be more about science considerations in general. All right, so like I said, we'll be talking about Galileo Galilei, the man with two names that are the same. There's a story behind that, but it's not interesting, so I won't tell you about it. But why did I choose Galileo? Well, here's the thing. Whenever this whole notion, you know, whenever the relationship between science and religion comes up, or science and Christianity comes up, a lot of the time it begins this way. Look, going all the way back to the beginning of modern science, back to the scientific revolution, back in the 1600s, you had science and religion in conflict. I mean, instantly, the moment Galileo said anything against Scripture, bam, religion shuts him down. See, science and religion are inherently in conflict. I mean, from the beginning. I mean, as automatically as cats and dogs, as lions and antelope, as brother and sister. I mean, always at each other's throats. So, I want to look at Galileo has this. There's basically a legend surrounding him, and this legend is used oftentimes for purposes of hammering on religion to show that religion is against science. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the legend of Galileo. Oh, by the way, Galileo. Let's just put him into historical context. He died the year that John Calvin was born, 1564. I mean, I'm sorry. He was born the year Calvin died, 1564. And Galileo died the year that Newton was born in 1642. And you can kind of remember that. So it's like you have Calvin and Newton as bookends. And so you have C, G, N, which spells Gnt. And so if you think about that, that'll help you to remember the order. You can see why I'm such a great teacher. All right, so what we're going to do, and notice basically there will be a theme throughout the rest of the day, and it's this notion of skepticism. And when I say skepticism, I mean this anti-authority, unwillingness to believe sort of thing. It's like, you know what? I don't know if I should believe that. When I say skepticism, that's what I'm talking about. And we can be skeptics about something. It's like if someone tells us something, you go, yeah, I don't know. That whole president on the tricycle thing, I'm a little skeptical about that. So it's just, it's a I'm not sure I believe you kind of attitude. A lot of people will think, when they hear skeptic, they just think atheist. Okay, but I want you to think, this anti-authoritarian, this skepticism, this unwillingness to believe is going to be a theme. And it's certainly a theme when it comes to Galileo. Here's one of the, let me start with this quotation by Galileo's father, Vincenzo. Okay, and this one is used quite a bit to kind of give a tenor or a flavor of Galileo's attitude toward religion. Okay? Okay, he's Italian, right? It appears to me, I will do that. Here's what he says. It appears to me that they who rely simply on the weight of authority to prove any assertion without searching out the arguments to support it, act absurdly. I wish to question freely and to answer freely without any sort of adulation. And it's that well becomes any who are sincerely in search of the truth. So notice what he's saying there. It's like, look, you need to look for yourself. Don't believe what others tell you. You go search it out for yourself. And one of Galileo's biographers says this in response, after this quotation, he says, look, his father's revolt against authority was not lost on young Galileo. Skepticism permeated the Galilei household. To be liberated from authority became the longing of the son as well. Very dramatic, right? I mean, he is not going to have the man tell him what to do, right? Galileo is his own man. He is going to do what he thinks best. He is not going to have his thinking done for him. And he got this from his daddy. His dad was the same way. So it's obvious that he's going to be that way. So Galileo is this Promethean kind of, remember that's the dude that stole fire from the gods and gave it to the humans. And I mean, he's defiant. He's condemned, and we'll talk about this later. He's condemned by the church for believing in Copernicanism, for believing that the earth actually moves and that the sun is at the center of the universe. And so he has to recant. He's like, yeah, I recant of that. But then legend says that under his breath, he says this, and yet it moves. I mean, it just sounds like, it's a typical little kid. Just talking back. I mean, but come on. There's absolutely no evidence that he said that at all. In fact, it's amazing how many of these anti-religion or anti-church sentiments that supposedly surround Galileo, there's no evidence for them. He's seen as this martyr for science, right? The opposite of the typical martyr. You know, religion has executed him, and he defiantly goes down and inspires all scientists afterwards. I mean, this is inspired. I mean, obviously, tons of books are written on him, plays, I mean, even operas. which I won't be attending, but I've heard that operas have been written about him, but very, very dramatic. And Galileo is used as a metaphor for what's wrong with religion. Galileo's the poster boy for what it means to stand up to oppressive authority. So notice we're going to have this anti-authority theme running throughout. Let me just give you a Stephen Hawking. He's probably the most famous, well-respected physicist since Einstein. I don't know. He has Lou Gehrig's disease. You might have seen a picture. He's in a wheelchair, and Lou Gehrig's disease has just ravaged his body. But he's still mentally able to do all these amazing things. But he can be a spokesman for contemporary physics. Well, he tells, this was a few years ago, in an interview with ABC's Diane Sawyer. He says this: there's a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Then he goes on, he says, and in the end, science will win because it works. There's a lot going on right there, but notice that there's this authority issue here. You know, religion is based on authority, science is based on reason and observation. Those are the main differences. And that there's a conflict. Science will win. Win what? I mean, I didn't know there was a competition. Is there a war? Well, yeah, this is just something that's assumed in our culture. There's a war going on between science and religion. And then he goes on, obviously, he has the high hopes that science will win. And he says it's because it'll work. I mean, there's a lot going on here. But we'll just notice, though, that it's religion is authoritarian and science is not. Now, here's the thing. A lot of this goes back to, go back to Vincenzo, Galileo's dad. When he says, look, you need to, don't believe just by way of authority. Go look for yourself. The passage is usually quoted out of context. Here's what Vincenzo was talking about. He was a musician, and he was writing on music theory. And he was going against the contemporary theorist of his day. These were Pythagoreans. These guys were, certain class of musicians, and they had this Pythagorean theory. That was the popular theory. And they said that, you know what, this chord structure shouldn't sound good, so it doesn't, at least by theory. But then Vincenzo says, look, when I play that chord, it sounds great. That was the issue. That was the only issue. It had to do with music. And he's just saying, look, don't go to, just because Pythagoras and the Pythagoreans say that this theory, that the chord isn't beautiful, don't just take his word for it. Go and look. So it was a very narrow context. And everything else that we have by Vincenzo, when it came to history and religion, he was very, very much, look, you need to accept things on authority. And throughout Galileo's life, and we'll talk about this more, throughout Galileo's life, he was the same way. In all of his writings, in all of the evidence that we have, he loved the church. And he never, ever, even when he was condemned, prosecuted, he never, ever said, look, the church was wrong or anything like that. What he ended up doing, he said, there were a few people who were out to get me. But he was always, always faithful to the church. And by the way, what we're going to see is that what he was fighting against the entire time wasn't religion at all. It was the science of the day. It was Aristotelian science, Aristotelian philosophy. That's what got him in hot water. But listen to what he says at the end of his life. After here he is. He's probably blind at this point. He's under house arrest. He's suffered all kinds of things. He's had an illness throughout his life. He just lost his daughter. He's had a rough life. But he says this. He goes, and he's talking about the church's condemnation. He says, "Look, this afflicts me less than people may think possible. For I have two sources of perpetual comfort. First, that in my writings there cannot be found the faintest shadow of irreverence toward the Holy Church. And second, the testimony of my own conscience, which only I and God in heaven thoroughly know. And he knows that in this cause for which I suffer, though many might have spoken with more learning, none, not even the ancient fathers, have spoken with more piety or with greater zeal for the church than I." When he's talking about the cause, he's not actually not talking about science, but he's talking about how people perceive the church when it comes to science. By the way, he was Roman Catholic, and not a Protestant, Roman Catholic. But from everything that we can tell, very, very dedicated to the church. So he is not this anti-authoritarian, at least in the sense of anti-religious. He's a firm believer in God. He's a believer in the Holy Scriptures, and he was that his entire life. So then what is it with Galileo? What went on? Well, this is an episode in history that you need to know about, and you need to know it well enough, at least this aspect of it. Okay? So we'll back up, and let's look at what happened with Galileo. Look a little bit more at what's now called the Galileo Affair. And we'll start with the scientific revolution. So I cannot stress to you how important the scientific revolution is in the history of the world. This is a watershed event. Very, very critical to understand what was going on and what the change was. So I do at least want to say a little bit about it. In general, Galileo was obviously part of this scientific revolution. When you think of the scientific revolution, think 1600s. Okay, just think 1600s. That's roughly, it started before then, it ended a little bit after that, but just think 1600s. That'll give you a good placeholder for it. By the way, in the Enlightenment, which falls on the heels of the scientific revolution and was caused by the scientific revolution, is the 1700s. So you got 1600s, scientific revolution, 1700s, the Enlightenment. Now, okay, this is a revolution. Well, first of all, what's a revolution? Well, a revolution is an overthrowing or an overturning of a regime. It's a political term, so it's used metaphorically here. Something is being overturned. Some sort of ruler, someone's ruling, and this someone who's ruling is getting overthrown. It wasn't religion that was ruling and it gets overthrown by science. That's never been what the scientific revolution means. A lot of us think that. That's what we tend to think. Yeah, okay, what's being overthrown is religion. But that's not what was happening. Some of the revolutionaries, the players in this revolution: Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Descartes, and Isaac Newton. Now, when you think of the scientific revolution, you should think of the person who was reigning at first, who's overthrown, is Aristotle, a Greek philosopher. He's dead by this time. This is just his tradition. So this is kind of a weird thing. Wait, I thought we were talking about science. Now you're bringing up a philosopher. And we go from religion to philosophy to, I mean, to science. What's going on? Well, here's something that you absolutely need to know. Science began as philosophy. And even now, though a lot of scientists don't want to admit it or don't know about it, it's chock full of philosophy. Now, at this time in the scientific revolution in the 1600s, science and philosophy were just the same thing. This was called natural philosophy. It was just the philosophy of the world, of nature. So that's why we can say, look, we can talk about Aristotelian science. Aristotle, that was the scientific method from, you know, the 300s BC all the way to the 1600s AD. Aristotle's science was science. His philosophy was science. They're the same thing. And by the way, just the when it comes to this notion of, and remember why we're doing this, we're talking about that second objection to belief in God, you know, that science has shown that God doesn't exist. A lot of these objections would not be made if scientists would know just a little bit of philosophy and a little bit of history of science. That wouldn't take away all the problems, but it would certainly clear a lot of the brush. So this connection between philosophy and science is something that we need to be bringing our kids up. They need to know the entire story of the West and how philosophy and science and math and all of that was one discipline. Okay, enough of that. Now, so the scientific revolution is this Aristotle's being overthrown. The person that's going to end up on the throne afterwards is going to be Newton. So you have Aristotelian science, and then from there on out you have Newtonian science. Okay? So what does Galileo have to do with this scientific revolution? How did he contribute to the overthrow of Aristotle, and why do we care? Well, here's the thing. Here's why we care. At least here's part of the reason. You have to know what the scientific revolution was about so that you know what it wasn't about. It is not an episode in history that is just simply, look, see, religion is against science and science against religion. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, I mean, very briefly, because this is not, this now this is really going to be the part that'll lull you to sleep. So we're going to go real quickly. Talk about Aristotle's science, real briefly, just what his view was, and then secondly, how Galileo went against it. These are the issues. And I want to show you, it's like, wow, those aren't really religious issues necessarily. They end up touching on Scripture, we'll see. So it's not like it's entirely unrelated. But I want you to see where the origin of this debate lay. All right, so we're going to talk about cosmology. Cosmology, big word for just the structure of the universe. So what is the universe structured like? Well, Aristotle says Earth is at the center, and everything is rotating around the Earth. Now, everything is rotating around the Earth. You know those little hamster balls that you put a hamster in and they just roll around, the clear plastic things? That's basically what you have, is a universe of concentric, these nested, you know, like a Russian nesting doll, wow, metaphor's getting out of hand here. So you have a Russian nesting hamster doll. Whoa. So you have basically nested hamster balls of a universe. So in one hamster ball, you have the moon embedded in it. Another one, you have the different, a planet embedded in it, the sun embedded in it. And the biggest clear hard hamster ball has the stars embedded in it. And they really did think of these, the cosmos was structured this way. You had at the Earth, and everything underneath the moon was made of earth, air, fire, and water, the four elements. Everything outside of that, from the moon on out, is made of the fifth essence or quintessence, ether. And this is this spooky, clear, glowy, sometimes hard stuff. And so they really thought of these crystalline spheres were moving around a stationary Earth. And you had these two realms. You had an earthly realm where earth, wind, and fire, earth, air, fire, and water. I'm not in the band, earth, wind, and fire. A lot of disco back then. So you have earth, air, fire, and water. That's the realm of change. Everything's changing down here in the earth. I mean, in the sublunary realm that we're living in. In the ethereal realm, everything is quiet and calm and never changes. All right, so there's Earth at the center, two different, vastly different realms, and that's how this is so important to understand. I mean, this is how they understood the world to work and how they explain things like gravity. This is the where I usually drop something. Imagine I'm dropping something. That thing that I just dropped goes down. We say down. It's really going to the center of the Earth. That's because for the Aristotelian, Earth, you know, one of the elements, Earth, air, fire, and water, Earth, its resting place is the center of the cosmos, center of the universe. So really what it wants to do, when you drop something that's hard, that's mostly made of Earth, and it goes towards the center of the cosmos because that's where all Earth wants to go. And that's how they explained what we now call gravity. Notice what happens though. If you change that, if you move the Earth and the Earth is no longer the center, you've lost your explanation for something as fundamental as gravity. And you're left going, whoa, 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 whoa. Then why do things, you know, if the Earth isn't at the center, then why are things falling? So here's the thing. Galileo is going to start arguing for the sun being at the center and not the Earth. The scientific orthodoxy of the day, the Aristotelians, are going to howl. Because that's going to undermine their entire science. I mean, there's a lot more connected. It's like a thread in a sweater. You start pulling one, next thing you know, you've got the whole sweater here in one long thread. It's undone. Well, when you move the Earth, the entire Aristotelian science goes under. Okay. Another thing, when it comes to Aristotle's, so that was the cosmology, the structure of the universe. Another thing is, well, what's the goal of science? If you're an Aristotelian scientist, what do you want to do? What's your goal? Well, today our goal, if we're a physicist, let's say, is we try to find mathematical equations, right? Mathematical equations to describe how objects behave. Not with Aristotle. Aristotle says, look, I don't want to just describe how objects behave mathematically. I mean, that's fine. If you want to do that, go do that. I want to know why they behave. I want to know what causes them to behave that way. I don't want just a description of their behavior. I want to know what makes them tick. The things that made them tick for Aristotle are things called natures. These, and we're perfectly familiar with that word. We think of the natural world, we think of nature, and, you know, walking in the woods and all of that. Well, it goes all the way back. The origin is this Aristotelian idea that inside everything is this sort of spooky, ghostly type essence that causes that object to behave the way it does. So alligators do what alligators do because they have this internal nature. Trees, you know, an acorn goes to an oak because there's this weird, spooky internal nature that causes it to do that. When you drop an object that's made mostly of earth, its earthly nature, it's something inside of it that forces it, and I don't even want to use that word, that causes it to go down, go towards the center of the earth. So here's what Aristotle wants to do. He wants to find natures, not mathematical descriptions. Now, this one last thing, and then we'll be done with Aristotle, and then we can run through Galileo. When it comes to natures, Aristotle's interested, and when I say Aristotle, I mean all the Aristotelian philosophers, all the scientists of Galileo's day. They want to know what occurs naturally. Okay, they want to know what occurs by nature. So they're not going to do experiments because that's intervening. Like let's say I set up an experiment, what have I done? I'm doing something to this situation. I'm intervening and not allowing the objects to do what they naturally do. So experiments were a no-go. They were an intervention. They're getting in the way of discovering what objects do naturally. Now, by the way, nature, the Greek word for this, that's translated nature, is phusis, and it's P-H-Y-S-I-S. P-H-Y-S-I-S. That's where we get the word physics. So when we talk about physics, we're really talking about natures. I mean, so much of our scientific culture and our scientific ideas and even the things that we go against now originate with Aristotle. Okay, so Galileo. I already said his cosmology, his structure of the universe. He switches everything about. Copernicus, years before, published a book that said, look, the sun is at the center of the universe. Galileo agreed. Most people ignored Copernicus until Copernicanism didn't become a hot issue until Galileo. He's the one that made it a hot issue. But there were things that he did, observations he made. In fact, what I'll do is we can talk about those later. I won't even tell you what they were. But he had different observations when it came to Venus and Jupiter and the moon that indicated that the Earth was moving around the sun. The other thing too is that Galileo, and this goes to the very heart of what a scientist was to do. Galileo said, "Look, we're not after these spooky natures, these internal causes. I mean, what are those? Ain't no one seen one, right? I mean, we're just imagining. They're just these spooky ideas. Let's just describe these objects' behaviors." And describe it mathematically. If we can do that, we'll be doing well. Maybe someday we'll figure out what's causing things to move. But right now, let's just stick to describing with math. And that's a hard task to begin with. But what he does right there is he flips the entire goal of science. And scientists aren't going to be happy with that. You got one guy coming along and saying you're doing it all wrong. They're not going to, I mean, they're just simply not going to take that line down. Then it comes, remember the whole thing with nature and experiments? Galileo's all about experiments. Now he's like, I don't care about natures. What occurs naturally? I'm not going to wait around for things to fall before I can start to investigate. I mean, do you know how long I'd be waiting around? Like, okay, I'm going to go out to an apple orchard and just wait and look, you know, hopefully some apples will fall and I can quickly observe them. That's not efficient. No, let's go and start, let's do experiments. Okay, this made the Aristotelians, the scientists, super upset. He's basically trying to undermine their entire discipline. So what does this have to do with the church? So far all I've said is we're talking about Aristotelian science. I haven't heard anything about church. Well, here's why. When Copernicus, you know, he was actually a Catholic cleric. He was charged to come up with a new calendar, so that they could better predict things like Easter and all of that. So that's really how the whole thing started. And he said, look, before we start messing with the calendar, we need to refurbish the entire astronomy. He says, the math is a lot easier if you put the sun at the center. And the sun should go at the center. And there are other reasons for that. He had what we might call non-scientific reasons, but that most scientists do. But here's how... Let me run through real briefly the events that led up to this explosion between the church and Galileo. So in 1610, you just know that I'm going forward in time, but it's in the 1600s, and I'll throw out those dates just for fun. 1610, Galileo starts looking at the sky with telescope. This is a huge deal. But what he ends up getting, one of the problems is that he discovers sunspots, but so does a Jesuit priest around the same time. And then you have a conflict, and they start debating who discovered it first. All of a sudden, Galileo's and the Jesuits were his buddy. I mean, they were good friends before, the Jesuits and Galileo. Once they had this priority dispute, that heated up big time. So you have the Jesuits now are starting to be against Galileo. Big mistake. Or at least that's a big trouble. Then they start raising problems. You know, the Jesuits start going, hey, you know what? I heard Galileo said something about the earth moving. And I don't know. I seem to remember scripture saying that it doesn't. And trying to get him in trouble. And that's a legitimate, I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But there was this is how it happened. This is where things start. Galileo starts to talk about theological issues. He writes this famous letter to the Grand Duchess Christina, one of his sponsors. And he's saying, look, and he sees the issue this way. It's between Christians about science. It's not between unbelieving scientists and the believing church. So it's between scientists, Christians who are scientists. And he's right about this. Here's the crux of the whole issue. It's about the interpretation of texts. Scripture, on the one hand, that's the obvious text that we're talking about. But then there's another text, and this goes back to the metaphor that Francis Bacon came up with. It was before that, but he made famous the book of nature. So basically, you have the interpretation of Scripture and the interpretation of the book of nature, and you're trying to figure out how these two relate. So Galileo says, look, we need to make sure and figure out that we're interpreting both correctly. And of course, and he's right, that's perfectly legitimate. There's a third text, though. Aristotle's writings. So there's really three texts going on. You have Scripture, Aristotle's writings, and the book of nature. So Galileo says a lot about science and Scripture. And one of the things he does is he defers sometimes to the authority of Augustine, the church father, the great church father. But let me tell you, give you some quotes to show you how what Galileo thinks about Scripture. He says this: though Scripture cannot err, some of its interpreters and expositors can sometimes err in various ways. One of these would be very serious and very frequent, namely, to want to limit oneself always to the literal meaning of words. For there would thus emerge not only various contradictions, but also serious heresies and blasphemies, and it would be necessary to attribute to God feet, hands, and eyes, as well as bodily and human feelings like anger, regret, hate, and sometimes even forgetfulness of things past and ignorance of future ones. So notice what he's saying there. Saying, look, Scripture is inerrant, but our interpretations aren't always. Now, that's going to get him in big trouble, just that alone. But, and he's certainly right about that, but he has a high view of Scripture. Then he quotes Augustine. And here's Augustine being quoted by Galileo. Augustine says this: there should be no doubt about the following. Whenever the experts of this world, that is the scientists, the natural philosophers, can truly demonstrate something about natural phenomena, then we, the theologians, should show that it's not contrary to our Scriptures. So Augustine says this: look, when the scientists say something and they nail it and they have good evidence for it, then we need to show how the Bible doesn't contradict that. You can see where this is going. This is starting to get in dangerous territory. Galileo, one of the things that concerned him, at least this is what he says, is that the witness that it's going to give to the watching world. And so he quotes Augustine again. And now, this isn't just a historical lesson. This is going on right now. So the things that we're this issue that we're talking about is something that is pertinent to us today. You know, how Scripture and science relate. But Augustine says this: the distressing thing isn't so much that the believer should be laughed at if he's wrong, but that the authors of Scripture should be thought by outsiders to believe these things and should be criticized and rejected as ignorant, to the great detriment of those whose salvation we care about. For how can they believe our books in regard to the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they catch a Christian committing an error about something they know very well, when they declare false his opinion taken from those books, and when they find these full of fallacies in regard to things they have already been able to observe or establish by unquestionable argument? Okay, so basically, look, if the watching world sees the theologians getting things wrong that the watching world knows that they're getting wrong, how is that going to look? That's basically what Augustine said. And so that's what Galileo's concerned about. Now, in 1616, so he writes this, things are starting to heat up. In 1616 is when the Inquisition's called in. And so this is kind of like, and I'll give you the 911 call. There's a priest, you know, picks up, calls 911, calls the Inquisition, and says, look, I've got this guy to report. And here's what he says. The priest says this: the Galileists, although they're good Christians, trample underfoot all of Aristotle's philosophy, which is so useful for scholastic theology. Okay, this is so critical to see. This is the call that started it. Okay, this is when the Inquisition, and you don't want the Inquisition coming in on anything that you're involved in. The Inquisition comes in. What are they coming in? Why are they coming in? Because someone's trampling underfoot Aristotle's philosophy. Why would the Inquisition care about that? Well, because it's useful for our scholastic theology. This is so telling. Scholasticism is basically, just think of it as Christianity plus Aristotelianism. So it's Aristotle plus Christianity put together. And notice what happens. So you get this melding of Aristotle and Jesus, and it's hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. And then you try to excise Aristotle out of it. What do you start to think you're also excising? That's a dangerous thing. You start trying to cut away Aristotle, and you're going to start cutting away Jesus. And if you can't tell the difference, the whole thing becomes a very dangerous procedure. Mixing your science with your theology can be very dangerous. I don't know if there's an alternative to it. Okay. So this is when Galileo is scolded at this point. And he's told, look, you can't hold Copernicanism. He escapes as if through flames. I mean, it's embarrassing for him and for his sponsors, but he's just reprimanded and told not to believe or teach Copernicanism. Don't teach that the earth is moving. So he has no choice. He goes on to do other things. In the meantime, one of his buddies becomes Pope. And he's like, hey, I've got an opportunity here. And so he goes and visits his buddy and says, hey, you know, we should probably, I don't know, people are starting to think that the Catholics are pretty dumb when it comes to science. Everyone's laughing at us. Maybe we should write a book that shows that we understand perfectly well the science of the day. And the Pope is like, yeah, that's a good idea. Go do that. And so Galileo's like, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to write about Copernicanism. And the Pope says, okay, now you can only show that we understand it. You may not argue for it. It's only a practical mathematical tool, and that's how you will present it in your writings. And Galileo's like, aye, sir, and goes on. Writes on Copernicanism to show the world that the Catholic Church really does understand and that they're rejecting Copernicanism not because they're ignorant in science, but because their loyalties are with God. Okay? That's the message. You know what happened? Oh, it's kind of sad. What ends up happening is Galileo makes Copernicanism just look too good. So he writes about it and says that he understands it, but ends up looking more like an argument for it. And when the Pope heard about this, oh, he was mad. He says, look, you're just going to treat it as an instrumental tool, as a tool. You weren't going to argue for it. And Galileo rightly says that he was like, look, at the end, I say at the very end, I have this qualifier that it's, you know, and it's just a tool. But he writes in such a way, he writes so well in a dialogue form that it's very convincing. And so when technically he's just saying, yeah, it's just an instrumental theory. That's not the impression that it gives the reader. But there are other problems too. It's a dialogue amongst people holding different positions, you know, the Aristotelian versus the Copernican versus someone who is neutral. And they're trying to get the neutral guy on their side, each one of them. Well, Galileo, the name that he uses for the Aristotelian, the traditional scholastic, is Simplicio. Now, Simplicio was a famous commentator on Aristotle, on Aristotle's science. So it's right that he used Simplicio. Except he puts the standard arguments, even the arguments that the Pope gave, into Simplicio's mouth. So Simplicio is basically the mouthpiece for the Pope. Simplicio can also mean simpleton. So then you have, and we don't know, it may be the Pope may have just seen it himself, or he may have someone go, hey, you know what? Look what Galileo called you. He called you a simpleton. And he had you lose the argument too. At that point, it was just Pope smash. You know, I mean, he was mad. He was furious. And this is the key. Then it gets even worse. Someone somehow finds this unnotarized letter. Remember way back when the Inquisition was called with the 911 and Galileo was reprimanded? Said, look, you can't teach this anymore. An unsigned document showed up saying that at that time, Galileo was told not just to not teach it, but never to speak of it or write of it again. And the Pope goes, now why did you not tell me that you were told never to write about it? I would have never let you write about it had I known this. I mean, Galileo is in big trouble at this time. Here's the thing. Galileo never saw that letter. We have no idea where it came from. Thankfully, he had the letter that he kept, the letter that he did receive. But by then, it was just way too late. Anyways, here's what you have. You can summarize the entire Galileo affair this way, by a quote from the Pope. The Pope says this about Galileo. He did not fear to make sport of me. That's it. He messed with the Pope. And you don't do that. So Galileo spent the rest of his life under house arrest. But he never blamed the church. As I said before, he just figured that there were, you know, you had, I don't know if you guys know, you remember Wormtongue from Lord of the Rings? Basically, he's saying, look, there's a Wormtongue. One of the Jesuits is a Wormtongue and got the Pope on my bad side. Pope never spoke to Galileo again. And so Galileo never said, hey, the church shouldn't have done this, or never badmouthed the church. What he did is he said, there was some Jesuits that had it out for me. Remember back with the sunspots and all of that? And that was it. And that's how he explained it the rest of his life. So here's the point. There's a lot. Nobody was perfect on either side. There's a lot of messiness. Galileo did some bad things. The church did some dumb things. No one was perfect. But here's what I want you to see. When you come to Galileo, it's a myth to think that you can point to him and say, look, science and religion are inherent enemies. Because the issues were way more complicated. And so that's one of the things. And so you need to know this Galileo affair. You need to we haven't said, there's a lot more that could be said on this, obviously, and I encourage you to learn more about it. But this just gives you an idea of more of a strategy. Look at what's going on in the big picture. Galileo is being used as leverage, and you need to know about him. Next, what we'll do in the next topic, I'll talk about Newton and some of the things that he's used to leverage against religion. All right, thank you.
We'll take a short break again. Remember, if you have questions, go ahead and get a card, write down your question and get that to me, and we'll have Q&A after the next lecture.